Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. I want to read in your hearing verses 14 down to and including verse 17. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." We are in the midst of the Gospel of Matthew. We're taking up and seeing Jesus Christ and what he's doing. Matthew himself recording for us this gospel. And I remind you, Matthew does not write his gospel in a chronological order. It's not things that happen from the first day of the life of Jesus right down the line. But Matthew takes situations because he's writing according to subject matter. So he may take something that happened in the middle life of Jesus' ministry and bring it up closer to here because he wants things to work together in order to teach what he's having to teach us about. And so here we have, we have something about Matthew and what he's writing. Remember last Lord's Day, we looked at Matthew and his call, and we see that he was called and how he's called, and basically we had seen a lot what Jesus did and what Matthew even says about his own call, and how gracious Matthew was from Jesus calling him, and then he gave a dinner. And at that dinner, we had those who came, they were there, who came, Pharisees, and we also know some of the disciples of John came. And then they had a question, most likely the Pharisees, and it basically was, "Why are you eating with these no-count people, tax collectors and sinners? You know, you shouldn't have anything to do with them." Jesus teaches them, even from the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, he says, this is what God says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Compassion is the thing that Jesus comes. And he says, and basically, he came for sinners. He came for those who need compassion. He came for those who are spiritually sick. And he said there, anyone who's healthy does not call a doctor to his house. But there are those who are out there who are sick, and those are the ones who I came from. Now, at the same dinner, we have this second question that comes up, and Jesus takes upon that question. It begins in verse 14. We see what Matthew records for us. He said, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And so here we find there's a question that comes to Jesus Christ. And here is something that we find happens quite often when Jesus is in his ministry. We find that those, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to him, question what he's doing, question who he is, trying to, as we read in some places, catch him in something in order that they can just destroy him and his ministry and make him look like nothing among the people. But here is what they're saying. It's a whole question on fasting. And they come to this question, "Why do we fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" And the first thing we should look at, what is fasting? What is they talking about here anyway? We dealt with fasting as we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at it and understood what it was. And basically, Matthew 6 and 16, Jesus taught about living the Christian life from the heart and not as a pretense before men. So he says, when you're fasting, he said to them, that fasting is between you and your Father in heaven, so you do that in your own private life. The Pharisees fast for show. And no doubt, in some kind of way, John's disciples must have been pulled in this whole idea also, fasting openly according to this text. Pharisees fast as much as twice a week. Luke 18 and 12 tells us that when the Pharisee went up to the temple, and then you had the tax collector there with them. And so he can preen his fellows and talk about how well he was doing. But notice that fasting itself is attached to prayer and sorrow. It is a time of mourning. God inaugurated only one fast for the nation of Israel, and that was during the Day of Atonement. And I will not turn you there, but if you read Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32, you see what God actually says there. And so he says to them, what you're going to do, you're going to afflict the heart, and this is what you're going to come to. Now, though the word fasting is not used in the Leviticus chapter 23, the operation itself is seen there. And that's the very thing God is telling them. You shall humble your soul on this particular day. And he says, from evening to evening, there shall be nothing that you do, but you humble your soul and you make it a convocation. Now, the Old Testament saints fasted for many other reasons, which were at command, not command, excuse me, by God, which was not done, but they may have been appropriate to do so. There were times of distress the people of God would fast. War, or the very threat of war, the people would get together and fast. Sickness, remember David, he fasted over his child, their son who was born to Bathsheba. While he was sick, David fasted. And a matter of fact, it kind of make the people wonder, well, worry about David. They say, well, now after the child died, David got up, washed his face, and he went on. And they said, why are you doing that? Seemed like you should continue on praying. For mourning, they fasted. Remember when they were fighting and Saul and Jonathan was killed, David and all the army there fasted over Saul and Jonathan. Over penitence, you can fast. Asking the Lord to forgive, and asking the Lord as you come and you have yourself broken before him, as Nehemiah did in 9 and 1. Impending danger would come, would fast. Also, preparation for revelation. Moses went before God and he prayed and he fasted. Daniel did the same thing. All the Old Testament fasts were afflicting the heart and mourning. The question of fasting made by John's disciple brought the whole idea of why would there be fasting? We don't know how often John's disciple may have fasted. And if they were just at the time, right there during the dinner when they were there, they were already in a fast. And I think Luke or even Mark might intimate that may have been a possibility. They went to Jesus with this question. Mark writes it this way. John's disciple and the Pharisees were fasting. So there, they probably came and they heard this would be this gathering because this tax collector got saved. And now he calls and he has this big dinner in his house and all the people are there. And naturally, what are there? Are tax collectors and sinners and other kind of persons there. And basically, they come, they look at this as an opportunity to now to defame Jesus as he's there. Why would he be with a man or men or people like that? So the disciples of John came also, but we're not sure why John's disciples came. The disciples there, they were with the Pharisees also. They came to Jesus. But one thing you notice here, in verse 14, they did not go to someone else, to the disciples. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, Jesus, and asking Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, I don't think we can probably put too much into this as if the disciples of John were trying to do what we know the Pharisees and the scribes often did to Jesus with some of these questions, and that is to see him wrong. Possibility that they really wanted to know why he was different, why he wasn't doing what they were doing. It's a possibility the disciples of John was there saying that, you know what, we want to know because maybe we should be doing what you're doing. What is it? He said the disciples of John often fast and offered prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. That's what how Luke's recorded. This seems to be a self-righteous or part of the scribes and Pharisees along with the disciples of John. But I don't know if we can put John's disciples in the same category. But it brings some question to our mind about John's disciples. John the Baptist said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 3. I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. His disciples is right there. John chapter 1 and 34. So John's disciples would have heard him, would have known all he had to say about John. John's disciples would have heard Jesus saying, him saying, I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, telling them to point everything now onto you. My purpose of coming has been done. Just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make the path straight for him who is there. So it would be clear that John would be telling his disciples, now go and follow him. But it seems that here they are, they have not connected to Christ Jesus, but we do know some did, and they will look at that at another time. They actually came to Jesus and followed him. But these disciples, the main group, it seems like, they just stayed to themselves. They didn't quite get into the whole fullness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but they didn't come along with Jesus either, with their disciples. It seems like John's disciples missed John's testimony about Jesus. And notice, if you turn to Acts chapter 19, a text you probably know. Acts chapter 19. Paul the Apostle is in his mission on his third missionary journey, and he goes up into Ephesus. And it says in that verse 1 of chapter 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he has said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were all about 12 men. You see, you have this group of men that stayed together, hung on John's word, but never actually followed Christ. And this is it. Now, could some of this have been what they did? They stayed separate and never actually connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But so here was the question. The question was, why do you not fast? But Jesus gives an answer to the question. And notice how he answers it. He answers it like Jesus does in a lot of places. Either he gives it with a metaphor or probably a parable. Even I think it's Luke calls one of these a parable. But notice in verses 15 down to 17. And Jesus said to them, here's his answer. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskin bursts, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Well, you would say, well, what has this got to do with fasting? What is he saying here? But you notice there's two separate things the Lord Jesus Christ does here. First of all, he talks about the bridegroom. In verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Here he's saying, now, what you have to understand, there's a bridegroom, and the bridegroom is there. What happens at a feast when the bridegroom, they have this feast? Well, the bridegroom is there with them, and what is the bridegroom, of the bridegroom? They're all happy. It's rejoicing of what's about to take place. There's no mourning in a situation like this. They are those who are finding themselves having great joy. And this is what they do, and this is how they live. And so they are showing clearly to those that here is the situation, this is what we have coming before us. Notice in John chapter 3, I'll read it for you, you need not turn here, verses 28 to 30. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, here's John, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so Jesus is back. Maybe he's taken the very words of John the Baptist and show him to even the disciples of John there. And he says, this is a happy point. This is a time for not mourning, but a time for rejoicing. The Bible speaks of God's relationship to his people in the bride and bridegroom imagery. Notice in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. And here is what the Lord says concerning the people here. Notice in verse 1 of Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. And this is the very idea you see. And there's other texts where God is showing clearly that there is this bride-bridegroom situation, this imagery that is given. The people of God are not those who are just cast aside or brought into some kind of group. It's a close relation. And that relation is indicated by this relationship of bride and bridegroom. For as a young man marries a virgin, he says, so your sons. Christ Jesus is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. And there's many texts that point to that and show us that. And I'll just read a couple for you. I'll read one that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We hear how the Apostle Paul even speaks of the whole idea. What is taking place? Jesus Christ and the church. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In verse 5, he says, for I consider myself not in this least inferior to most the eminent apostles. And he goes and he speaks on about who and what he's done as far as the bridegroom is concerned. And look again at Ephesians chapter 5. This text you really know, and I'm just going to do quickly to move to it. You notice that God is saying, and he indicates there the fact that what we are as husbands and wives and what it is. But notice how he speaks of his church in its very context. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. And then he goes back to the husband. But Paul puts in there too, as you see this whole thing stuck together with Christ as the one in his church. And he could say this, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his wife and cleave to his woman. And he goes on. But notice in verse 32, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And I will turn to it, but if you read in the book of Revelation, it shows the bride of Christ is coming, and there'll be this bridegroom, and he will be there also. And so that's it. So here, what Jesus is saying here, first of all, he's saying now, the bridegroom is there. There's no fasting when the bridegroom is there. While the bridegroom is present, there is nothing but rejoicing. When the bridegroom is taken away, there will be mourning. Then they will fast. And he says that, doesn't he? So here we find he's teaching something that we all should know. There is a time when the bridegroom is not going to be with them as he was there, walking in their midst, guiding with them, teaching them, giving everything they needed. He will be gone. There will be times of sorrow when Jesus would be out of their midst. The believers of that particular area of the church will be persecuted after Christ's death. Saul persecuted the church. The Jews persecuted Paul and the church. Christians in the past centuries and in this century are still being persecuted all over the world. The bridegroom is taken away. The bridegroom is taken away. He is in heaven. And yet we know he is in the midst of us. But we mourn from all the things that come to us as we are living for Jesus Christ. We don't live a life of a happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. It's mourning. It's hard for us. And Jesus knows it's hard for us. And just like we saw when we went over to Matthew chapter 6 and talking about fasting, there are times when we will have to pull ourselves to fasting, mourning, pleading, afflicting the soul, pleading for Jesus Christ to hear us and to move in this particular situation. So here Jesus says, there is no time of fasting right now for him or his disciples, because this is a time of rejoicing. Here on earth with his people and walking with them, there's no need of fasting. That's the first thing he teaches them. Why do you not your disciples fast? We fast, the Pharisees fast all the time. How do you know? Well, we're not in the place of sorrow. We're rejoicing right now. The bridegroom is with them, and they're going to rejoice. Brother, there's going to be a time coming where we'll be with the bridegroom, and we'll be rejoicing eternally. So Jesus says there will be a time when there would be a fast among the people. But then there's a second metaphor he gives. And as he gives this metaphor or parable, he says we find two things that are actually showing a picture of the same thing. Verse 16, there's one thing. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Now, Jesus is saying what takes place under that economy. We got people who sew clothes for us, man. They do such a great job. But this was everything was done probably in the own house itself, and you're working. And some of the cloth you had there was most of the, it said most of their clothes were made from wool. And so they spun the wool and they put them together. Now, when you have an old garment and it's, you know, tattered and it's torn, you got a rip section over there. And so basically what you want to do is you want to mend that thing up. But Jesus says, now here's what everybody knows. You don't take a part of a new piece of cloth and put it on that old garment. Because what will happen is that that new piece of cloth, when it washes, it's going to shrink some. And when it shrinks, what's going to happen to that old garment? It's going to rip even more. So you think you're fixing it, but you're making the matter worse. And so, and everybody knows that. He says this, like, this is a known thing. But no one puts a patch on unshrinked cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and it's worse. The results is worse than it was in the beginning. So you might as well throw it in the garbage now, right? So Jesus said, you don't do that. And then he gives another one. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, here's another imagery Jesus given, which was a part of life then and there, is that what they did, wineskins was usually made out of maybe like a goat or something, like all the hair off, and the neck is the mouth of it, and through the legs, and they tie it off, and they put their wine in there. But after the wineskin has been used for a while, they put wine in there, and first, again, it's new wine, and it's fermenting, it's gone. So now, after a while, it's an old skin. It gets kind of hard and brittle. And so, therefore, you don't put new wine into that. Because when wine ferments, it has an expansion takes place. And what happens there is that it's going to cause this old wine skin to burst apart. And so Jesus said, and you lose everything. The wineskins are ruined, but you put new wine into new wineskins. Now the question is, what is Jesus talking about? Isn't that true? What would those people at that time understand what Jesus is teaching them? You had the scribes and the Pharisees. You had John's disciples. What is Jesus teaching them? And I believe, without a doubt, what Jesus is teaching them is that here are two examples of showing what you're going to do. Now, what has Jesus have been doing? He began his whole ministry talking about the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching about something that God is doing now. Jesus Christ has been sent to the world. He's saving sinners and bringing to himself over and over again. He's having this battle with those who are there, who are under the old system, and they tell him that Jesus have to live according to that old system. Here's what we received from Moses, and this is the way you have to do it. But no, Messiah come. Messiah is going to bring the truth to you. Messiah is going to bring the gospel. So when Jesus started out saying he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's saying he's preaching a message that is entirely different from what now has been taught. Jesus is saying it is no longer the message of Moses, the Old Testament. He, matter of fact, he didn't say it here, but Moses tell them that what happened, God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. He's going to make a new covenant. Jesus is Messiah. He said, now that new covenant is coming. And this is what we're going to see. And so he says here, he points to them in the whole idea of fasting. And then he goes to these two parables here. Now remember, what is the fasting and where does it come from? It comes from the old covenant, what Jesus is saying right here. You were told to fast in the old covenant on the procedures, and that was the Day of Atonement. It was the real and the only fast that God gave you. And there was a reason for that. That was in the Old Testament law, and that therefore the Day of Atonement, you had to, and it was all for the purpose of you and your sins, and that you will be made right by God. But that's not what's going to happen now. A new thing is happening now. And that's why he's saying now, really, the gospel of the kingdom is not going to be sown on the Old Testament righteousness. It's not going to be put together, attached to what has been taught by Moses. How many times, even as you find in the New Testament, in the epistles, Paul is going preaching the churches, he come, the Judaizers come down and say, okay, you see, saved, you got Christ, but you need Christ plus. You have to add something from the Old Testament and put it together with this in order to really be saved. Now, Jesus made it clear. Jesus here is not talking about the law which was given by God in the Old Testament. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the law stands. But there's a lot of other stuff which was ceremonial. And that kind of stuff, Jesus said, this is what you want to attach to. Now, my gospel coming here is not going to be attached to those things. So he used it, first of all, in this whole idea of the bridegroom, he saw that. But now in this patches, unshrinked cloth, it's not going to appear on it. He is not going to. Jesus is making it clear. My ministry is not to do something to attach to the Old Testament system. That's not what I'm here for. He says that in the match, in the patch. He says that also in the matter of the wineskins. I'm not going to pour what I have as a gospel of the kingdom into the wineskin of Old Testament system. That's not going to be the case. Not going to happen that way. What I come to preach to you is about what is new, and it's different from what you think and how you think we ought to worship. Scribes and Pharisees and all that attendants, the gospel of the kingdom is new and will not be attached or mixed with Old Testament Judaism. But we see that, don't we? We see that in the New Testament. We see that as Paul is saying. He is not rejecting, again, God's law, but he is actually showing that God has a new way of salvation now. But didn't the writer of the Hebrews make this really plain for us? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to see this. And we read this and we find, what was the writer to the Hebrews really doing? He was telling these people, don't turn back. And sometimes we may say that, we don't know. Don't turn back to that old system. There's nothing there. You got to follow what's here. And he makes a wonderful, throughout this book, case for not turning back. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, read a little bit there for you. He says in verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, Jesus that is, has obtained a more excellent ministry by his much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant, the new covenant. What does that mean? Parts of the old covenant will be meshed into the new? No, it's an altogether different covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Notice on chapter 9. And again, I'm just pulling out these sections for you. Read the book of Hebrew and you see how the writer there is showing how there's no such thing that we should be looking at anything in the Old Testament, bring it over to the new. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which where the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread and is called the holy place behind the second veil. And he explained it all to you, right? But notice in verse 6, he says, now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot take the worshiper or make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It's a whole thing that God set up. They all going through it. It changed nothing in the man. That's what he's saying. Nothing. Which is a symbol for the present time. That's what he says. Verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Then he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled thus, who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what you have. All the system you have is that you're working out through all kind of regulations which Moses put in place to worship God. The gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom worship is different now. And I'm not going to attach them to Old Testament stuff. You talking about fasting, that's the only thing you're talking about. But I'm telling you, you got it all wrong. You trying to impose now that which was of the old system onto something that's coming new. My disciples are not going to be fasting. My disciples are now following something that is what God has done and doing in the Spirit. And so he's saying, here's what you need to see and understand. So I believe the teaching here is, I am not here to put or to prop up an existing system of worship that was temporary, but to begin and organize the new and the final. That's really what Jesus is saying. I am not here to prop up a system. And here you are. You think this is going to be it. And you're looking at it and that's all you see. And that's all you see I'm doing. We should in some way come into line with what you believe is the right way of worship. I'm here to show you what true worship now is. Because I am the Lamb of God. And you remember too, it seems like John's disciples would have got that also. Behold the Lamb of God when he saw Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. And what does that mean? No longer putting bulls or goats and having them sacrificed, but he's the one who takes away sin now. That points you to him. But here they are, still looking. How can we worship in this old system? Jesus is saying, you don't look at that. That's not what you go to. But you know what? What about us today? We are not back there. We wasn't in that dinner or at that reception that Matthew gave. We didn't hear these men. We didn't hear Jesus speaking. But I believe we can see something that Jesus is saying here because it is for us today, dear people. What are we going to do in worship? Jesus is telling us something. Clear, pure Bible worship which comes to us from Christ is the only way to worship him. Not with all these trappings or anything added to it, but real worship. And I think this is the thing we should understand. When Jesus said, the bridegroom has been taken, or I should say, the bridegroom has been taken away. He is in the heavens, but yet with us and in us. But we will mourn in this life, and he's letting us know that, as we serve Jesus Christ. Sin, sickness, problems, mistreatments, and all kinds of sufferings, failures in life, all these things fall to our lot in this world. And what are we going to do? We're going to mourn. We worry about things. So we mourn. But Jesus is saying to us that this is what we're going to go through because the bridegroom is taken away. And during this time of mourning, we're going to find there will be times where we have to fast. And times are we going to do? But Jesus says that's left to a time when really the things come upon his people. There will be times when the trials of this life will drive us to a fast, dear people. There will be. And Jesus says that. And even when we looked at Matthew chapter 6, we saw Jesus says, when you fast. So there are things that's going to take us and drive us to a fast. So Jesus makes the difference right there. He says, here is, there's no purpose for fasting while he is there, but there will be purposes or reasons for fasting even while he is gone. I think the second and the big point from this text is the gospel of the kingdom is not attached to the Old Testament worship. Clearly. Keep the gospel cleared and detached from Old Testament worship regulations and everything that is a part of that system and has not been given to us by Christ, which comes over. Jesus tells us clearly the law of God, what it is and how we follow the law of God and how we do the things we must do. So, but he's saying there are groups, and I could say this too, around who hold on to Christianity, groups that do just that. They go by the regulations given in the Mosaic law, and the ceremony law and all those things, and they make them their worship to Christ. They're doing just what Jesus said should be done here. Regulations, they look at them and they believe this is the best way to serve Christ through these regulations, which Christ made it known that that is not it. There are those who say we serve God in the right way, even though we serve Jesus Christ, because we uphold the dietary laws of the Old Testament. But Paul said, and he wrote to Timothy, all things that God has given is good to eat, as long as you do it with thanksgiving. In other words, you're making, you're eating your act of worship. So there are churches, there are denominations, dietary laws, days of worship. They say now, you know something? We don't look at Jesus as not being the one who changed that day because he is the one who came out of the grave on that first day of the week, sanctifying that first day of the week as a day of worship. His work was now done. He now rested, and therefore we rest on the first day of the week. No, it's the seventh day of the week because that's what God did in the Old Testament. There are groups that do that. Priests. There are those who have priests today in the Christian church. Positions and doing all kind of the dress. They have to carry themselves in a certain way to show that they are these who are the upper echelon of Christianity. The elite. That's what they do. Peter said, you are holy priesthood. You as a people of God, you are the priest of God. And there's none that God put in a position between you and Jesus Christ. No one. Now God may give us, as we work, live out our lives here, those who would help and teach us, but guess what? The pastor and the member are on the same level with God, and we're going to go and be saved by the same work of Christ. Amen. God's going to thank the member for her or his work and what he or she did in the church. He's going to thank the pastor and give honor to him for what he did in taking care of his sheep. But salvation is no higher for the pastor than it is for the member. Same level. Same thing. You don't get no brownie points because I'm pastoring you. Matter of fact, I'm going to get a higher judgment if I don't do it right. That's not a good place to be in, is it? Sanctuary. Symbols of the faith and all that. You see, God told the children of Israel, to say, here's the mercy seat. Put two angels facing each other. Yeah. And the other things that he showed, what it would be there. And all the fittings and what was in the sanctuary. The showbread and all like that. But God has given no such things. Christ has not said, set up your worship place like this and that. You need these things. Why do we have this plain building here? We don't need a cross to make you believe or think that, oh yeah, Christ died on a cross. We don't need that. And worse than that, some of them, they got a cross with a supposedly dead Savior on it. They think that these symbols are aids to worship. And in doctrines. And they go on. And some of them think that they're trusting in their works for salvation. Many people believe today that if I'm doing certain things, I am right with God. That's Old Testament system, isn't it? You were told they had to do what was done. Under that system, remember, dear people, Israel was chosen as a people, a nation by God. All in Israel were not saved by God. But all in Israel had to abide by the regulations given by God. That's why Moses can say too, if you go into the land and you do this, 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 and the other thing, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. Praise be to God. No curses pronounced on a Christian. Jesus was the one. He took the curse for us. Amen. Cursed is one who hangeth on a tree. We read that earlier in the Old Testament reading. So he took the curse. We are not cursed. So dear brethren, we are not to be those who look to these things and trying to marry these things. I believe so. Therefore, you and I should be very careful. Read our New Testament. Read the Old Testament too. By the help of the Holy Spirit, apply together what needs to be. By God, apply together. Use those things. Use the rest as information to help us to understand some of the things. But what we do and how we worship, make sure we're doing that which is required by God. Because Jesus said, he ain't attaching no new patch to no old garment. He ain't putting no new wine into no old dried up wineskins. So don't let us do it. Let's pray.